When we do figures of speech, it is to, in the text mostly to add emphasis to what is being spoken or what is being written. It's there maybe to make something more noticeable, more memorial. Like, for instance, Jesus using parables in a story. One, he did it because he wanted to obscure from the Jews who weren't interested in the gospel what the actual meaning was. But another reason for using the parables is also that it makes the story stick in your mind better. Most of us can remember the story of the widow's mite, or the story of the widow who's sweeping out her house trying to search a coin. Those types of stories, those figures, make them stick in our mind. But figures of speech also sometimes are there to puzzle you. Sometimes they're to startle you with an apparent break of the normal rules of grammar to make you notice a point. Sometimes it's express emotions that are difficult to capture in words. Now, the one we're going to look at, as I mentioned, is called sudden silence. And no, I cannot pronounce the Greek word that actually is the meaning of that. It's in the category of omissions. It's something that's left out. So it's really a figure of speech where we're not saying something. In this particular case, it's when a speaker or writer suddenly breaks off what is being written or what's being said, omitting the conclusion. And why would you do that? Why would you stop in mid-sentence? Well, sometimes a person just doesn't know how to finish the sentence. Or he might be unwilling to finish the sentence. There's something he knows he could say, but he realizes halfway through, you better not say it. Or perhaps there's just too much emotion to finish the sentence. Or the speaker thinks the listener can finish the sentence or the thought on their own. And they don't really need to tell you. You know the answer anyway. Bollinger, in his book on figures of speech, he said some things are just better imagined than described. And I think that's a good way to describe this particular one. Just as examples, you might be watching a movie. And the good guy says, "You dirty coward, I ought to." But he never finishes the sentence. Either he's not sure what he will do, or he doesn't want to express it. Or maybe he knew that what he was thinking was inappropriate. But it leaves the listener wondering what might be have threatened. They start puzzling over it. Or another example is a woman surprised by an engagement ring. "Oh, it's beautiful. It's. But they never finish what they started to say. There are the emotions overwhelming. Words are inadequate to express what she is feeling. And it leaves the listener then imagining what the feelings are. Sudden silence is used in the scriptures. And I found it kind of interesting. This is why I wanted to focus on this particular one. In Genesis chapter 3, we're going to just go through a series of these. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. You've probably read this numerous times, but I'm going to point out something that in a number of these passages that maybe you hadn't noticed. It says, "Then God said," this is after Adam and Eve had sinned and God decided they needed to be cast out of the garden. "Then God, the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" The sentence actually doesn't end. You notice most of your translations has a dash. There's more that could be said. In other words, what would happen if man lived forever, knowing both good and evil? The implication is what God's saying is that it's something horrible. It's something terrible. Too terrible to be expressed. And just think about it. Before the flood, mankind did live, not forever, but they were living up to 800, 900 years, at least the ones that are recorded in the scriptures. What did they do with their world? Because by the time we get to Noah's day, it is described that every thought and intention was on evil continually. What would have happened if mankind lived forever with that type of attitude? Let's jump to Exodus chapter 32. Moses had been speaking with God up on Mount Sinai and was told that the Israelites had sinned. They were worshiping a golden calf. He came down from the mountain. That's when he broke the tablets. He took care of the problem. He punished the people. Had the calf ground up, thrown into water, had the people drink the water. He dealt with the sin in one sense, but there is another sense that still needed to be dealt with because God still needed to forgive the people. And in Exodus 32 and verse 32, Moses asked God, he says, "Now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written." If God would forgive their sins, what? There should be a then there. What could Moses offer? God, if you could forgive their sins, could you offer them service? Love? See, the Israelites already owed God everything. What more could they offer God? And besides, if you start thinking about it, the Israelites have already shown themselves to be fickle. They've already been complaining. They've already gone into idolatry just mere weeks after Moses said, "Don't do it." They heard God himself say, "Don't do it." How do you finish that? God, if you will forgive their sins, what? There might not be an answer to that one. And Moses just goes on to, "Well, if not, then just take me out of the book." In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, there's a prayer. It's an interesting prayer because it's buried in the middle of a whole bunch of genealogy. It's a section that almost everybody skips because they just look at this part and just see, you know, so-and-so had these children and this person had these children. And so it's very easy to miss these little tidbits of stories. They're buried inside the middle of the genealogies. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 10 is a prayer. I got my reference wrong. The second? No. It has to be 1 Chronicles. Now, how did I mess that one up? Four? Yes. Jake, thank you. 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 10. My finger slid over the keyboard. 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 10. It we'll just start with verse 9. It says, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother was named him Jabez, saying, because I bore him with pain. Now Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my borders, that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, and that it might not pain me. And God granted him what he requested. Now, the prayer itself is interesting, is worthy of going in detail. We've done this in the past. But for right now, I want you to notice how it suddenly stops. He asks, but he really doesn't offer anything in return. He doesn't say why. What can we offer God if God grants our request? Because again, he starts out, if you would just do this. It isn't that man can entice God, or somehow man can manipulate God even with his requests. See, again, we got to realize there really isn't anything that we can offer God in return for the blessings he gives us. He freely gives them to us. And we have nothing to offer back. Not anything that God needs. And so how do you finish that? Take a look at Psalm 6. Psalms chapter 6. And starting with verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? David is in grief over his sins. He talks about how they're affecting him. And he starts to acknowledge something about God. Perhaps it's in a contrast to his sins, because he starts saying, but you, O Lord. But he never finishes the thought. God's different than David. David's in sin, is hurting him. But you, O Lord. Instead, David stops and asks a question. How long? Which then invites more questions. How long what? How long will his punishment continue? How long will it be before God rescues him from sin? How long must sin remain in the world? There's all sorts of questions that arise from David not finishing that. And yes, it's done on purpose to get us to think, to get us to puzzle. How different we are from God. And that God does things on his own time. Going to Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. This is a story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three Israelites who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. They would not give homage to an idol, a statue made by man. Nebuchadnezzar was informed that three of his governors were refusing to bow down to the statue that he had made. And so he offers them another chance. It says, then, starting in verse 15. Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, tigram, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made. And by the way, if you have a translation that has in italics, notice it's the very well. It's not in the text. That was added by the translator. He just stops right there. But if you do not worship, you will be immediately thrown into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? See, Nebuchadnezzar basically says, you know, you need to fall down and worship the statue. And if you do, well, they're just going to be doing what he expects them to do. That's what they should have done in the first place. It's not like he's going to offer them a bribe to do what they're supposed to do. And so he stops halfway through. Because that's not really what he's focused on, is the punishment. But if you don't, we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace. You know, it probably is that he didn't give much thought of what he would do if they actually did it. And so there's nothing to say. Of course they didn't, but that leads to the rest of the story. In Hosea chapter 9, Hosea chapter 9 and starting with verse 11. Actually, I'm going to back up just a moment here. Israel had become so rebellious that God decided to put the northern kingdom to an end. Just for a moment, flip over to Hosea chapter 1. And in verse 4, it says, the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I'll punish the house of Jehu for the blood shed of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's what God declared he was going to do. He's going to put an end to this northern kingdom. He's just tired of it. It's gone too far. And when we get to chapter 9, it's not just that God's angry. Hosea himself is also angry with the people. And he begins to ask God to punish them. But take a look at, starting at verse 11. It says, as for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will breed them until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them, indeed, when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted as a pleasant meadow, like Tyre. But Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. And here's Hosea's response. Give them, O Lord. Well, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and a dry breast. He begins to ask God for punishment, but then he stops and realizes he hadn't thought this one through. He pauses. He interrupts himself. He needs a moment to gather his thoughts. He's too emotional. You don't understand that, just think about like at a football game or something like that, where you're cheering on the other team. Yeah, get them. Give them. Well, what do you think they ought to give them? Hosea is all caught up with God. God's going to punish them and do us right. And then he thought, well, I need to think about this for a moment. And then he finishes the thought. Let's take a look at a few in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 and verse 21. You all know the story of the prodigal son. He decided he was going to go back to his father because at least at his father's house there was food, which he didn't have. People were treated well, which he hadn't been. And so he went back to his father, and his father ran up to him. And it said in verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And if you actually read earlier, back in verse 19, he had it all planned out what he was going to say. See, back in verse 19, he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. But notice in verse 21, he doesn't get to finish. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And it stopped right there. Perhaps he's too overcome with emotion at the moment. He's got to take a moment to collect his thoughts again. He had this carefully prepared speech, but he just too overwhelmed to finish it. Or perhaps his father just doesn't care what he's going to ask because the father's already decided what he's going to do and he interrupts him before he can finish it. No longer worthy to be called your son, and the father just butts right in because he's got his plans. It doesn't matter what his son thinks. This is what's going to happen. And he throws a party for him. In Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 and verse 41. Jesus is distressed over the fact that Jerusalem is going to have to be destroyed. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which would make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Have you ever stopped to think about what Jesus hinted at? If you had just known the things that make for peace. What things? You see, he never answered that. He goes on to talk about how they're going to be destroyed. Not peace. Why is that? Well, they're never going to know because they're hidden from them by the rejection of the Messiah. If you had only known the things that make for peace, but you can't know them. Because of your choices to reject the Messiah, you can't know them. And so Jesus is not even going to list them. It's not worth it. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree in which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for the fruit on it and did not find any. And when he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put it fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, now notice the next word is not there. But if it does not, cut it down. It's like the other ones. The translators try finishing a thought. It's just that hanging lack of an ending just annoys people. And so a lot of the times the translators try fixing it by putting a word in there. So a lot of them put well or fine. If it bears fruit next year, but actually in the text it just stops right there. See, the person taking care of the vineyard hadn't really given thought to what to do with the fig tree if it suddenly started bearing fruit. In fact, the implication is that he's probably fairly certain that it's not going to bear fruit. But he wants to give it one more chance. But he's really not expecting it to happen. So he hasn't given thought what, other than probably going to leave the tree there. If it does bear fruit, well, really hadn't thought about what I've got to do with that then. But if it doesn't, we're going to cut it down. Let's jump to Acts 23. Acts 23, verse 9. Paul was being on trial for the gospel. He's appearing before the Sanhedrin Council. He knows that the council is actually divided between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they have very different beliefs. And so in his speech, he actually causes an uproar because he says that part of the reason he's on trial is because of his belief in the resurrection. Now, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees don't. But this causes a big, huge argument to break out. And verse 9, it says, "And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel had spoken to him.'" Okay, suppose a spirit or angel did speak to him. What? They didn't finish the thought. Now, either is because there's such an uproar going on that they couldn't finish the thought because somebody else interrupted them. But perhaps they also didn't want to say out loud what they were thinking. Because here are Pharisees supporting Paul, of all people, taking his side. And that's not really something they would want to think about. Yeah, they agree about the resurrection, but there's a whole lot of other things they don't agree with them about. But suppose he's getting this from a spirit or from God. Well, we won't go there. Let's stop right there. What's interesting is some of your translations, if you got the New King James or the King James, the Byzantine manuscripts have, "Let us not fight against God." And perhaps what a lot of the scholars believe is perhaps some scribe, again, not liking this sudden silence, thinking there's something missing, filled it in. But the weight of the evidence seems to point that there was a purposeful sudden silence here. They just couldn't finish that thought. Now, this lesson, you know, was basically designed to bring a deeper appreciation for what's found in your Bible. So have you notice things that you probably just read right through. But there's one more sudden silence I want you to consider. It's in John chapter 6. John 6, if we go back a little bit, Jesus had fed the 5,000. And he begins being followed by a crowd who wants more free food. And John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Jesus then proceeds to tell them that he's the true food. Food for the soul. But the crowd is focused on physical food. They want a welfare program, a free food. They have this in their imagination. It could be just like the Israelites when they wandered in the wilderness. They got free food. God supplied them. And Jesus refused. And true, he doesn't make it any easier. He makes it, his statements become more and more cryptic as we go along in the text. But when we get down to verse 60, we see the disciples' response. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" It's an interesting question. This is too difficult. You might as well leave. And so Jesus asked, well, what would happen if they saw him ascending to heaven? And yes, later on, the apostles did see him. But what's the answer to that question? Would they then believe? Or would they still think it's too hard? You know, as Jesus goes on, it is the words that are important. Because they give life. So many people are focused on entertainment, on food, on benefits. But with the evidence right before you that Jesus is the Son of God, will you believe? Would you put every effort to overcome the difficulties that come from believing? Would you see it as being worth it all? I want you to think about that question. How far would we go in our belief? How far would we put effort in? How would you finish and answer Jesus' question? If you got to see the Son of Man ascending to heaven, what would change? Or should it be the way it should have always been? I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here tonight who's not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ in the form of baptism. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, would like the prayers of the brethren on their behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected?